The menace is not called the menace for naught. Particularly, Dennis seems to show his mischief, particularly toward his neighbors, Mr. and Mrs. Wilson. Mr. Wilson, of course, is the roughest with him. Mrs. Wilson, the one who is much more kind. Dennis and his good friend Joey walk out of Mrs. Wilson's house with their hands full of cookies. Joey remarks, "I wonder what we did to deserve this," to which Dennis responds, "Look, Joey, Mrs. Wilson gives us cookies not because we're nice, but because she's nice." That is grace. Mark Twain says, "Heaven goes by favor. If it went by merit, you would stay out and your dog would go in." Grace. This morning we're starting a new series of messages in the book of Jonah. And my purpose for this series is simply this. I want to put the word amazing back again close to the word grace. This is a book that talks about grace in incredible ways. It talks about how grace, God's grace touches a rebellious prophet, and how God's grace touches an entire city full of depravity and wickedness. We need to define some terms here. First, we need to make a distinction between justice and mercy and grace. Justice is getting what I deserve. Mercy is not getting what I deserve. And grace is getting what I do not deserve. We see through the book of Jonah that God would have been right, and he should have, he ought to have extended his justice to Jonah, to the people of Nineveh, and yet he doesn't. He extends instead his mercy. He does not give them what they rightly deserve. But this book doesn't stop there, talking simply about God not giving them what they deserve. It goes beyond that because God lavishes Jonah with a second chance. And he lavishes these Ninevites with the opportunity to later serve him. God is a God of justice, but he is also a God of mercy. And more times than we can count, God shows us that he is also a God of rich grace. You know the story of Jonah. Here this prophet is called by God to go to the people of Nineveh and to declare to them their wickedness. What does Jonah say? "Thanks, God, I'm on vacation now." And God says, "Really?" So God says, "Jonah, you being on vacation, let me do you a favor. Let me send you on a cruise. 3 days, 3 nights, an experience you will never forget, my friend." Chapter 2, Jonah turns around and says, "Okay, God, I'll do things your way." Chapter 3, Jonah goes to the Ninevites and does what God originally asked him to do. Chapter 4, Jonah pouts. Jonah's angry with God. I like this outline. Chapter 1, the prophet attends the University of Wales. Chapter 2, the prodigal prophet becomes the praying prophet. Chapter 3, the praying prophet becomes the preaching prophet. Chapter 4, the preaching prophet becomes the pouting prophet. This morning we're going to do simply an overview of the book of Jonah. And the next four Sundays we'll deal with each chapter per Sunday. This whole book, as we look at it in a rather introductory kind of fashion, this whole book has been doubted by liberal scholars for many, many years. They doubt it primarily because of the encounter in chapter 1 with what Scripture calls a great fish. Now, animal classes, distinction of different animal classes. It's plausible for these non-seagoing people to see some great creature in the sea and thereby assume it's got to be a fish, right? It's plausible that this great fish could have been a whale. Possible. If it was, there's ample historical evidence that a man can survive inside the belly of a whale. That would help explain how he was able to breathe for 3 days. There's documented evidence in 1758, 1771, where men who were out hunting for whales were somehow knocked overboard or pulled overboard and were swallowed by a whale, and thereby subsequent were able to get out unharmed. Let me read one account from Sir Francis Fox in his book 63 Years of Engineering. In February 1891, the whale ship Star of the East was in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands, and the lookout sighted a large sperm whale 3 miles away. Two ships there were. One was very close to this whale. They harpooned it. The whale didn't like it. The whale's tail knocked the boat. Two men went overboard and were presumed dead. One was named James Bartley. The whale was subsequently killed, and the sailors worked all day and part of the night to dissect the 80-foot-long, 80-ton fish. Well, aquatic mammal. As they began to work on its stomach, they were startled by spasmodic signs of life, and inside was found the missing sailor, doubled up and unconscious. He was laid on the deck and treated to a bath of seawater, which soon revived him. But his mind was not clear, and he was placed in the captain's quarters, where he remained 2 weeks, a raving lunatic. At the end of the 3rd week, he had entirely recovered from the shock and resumed his duties. During his sojourn in the whale's stomach, Bartley's skin were exposed to the action of the gastric juice, underwent a striking change. His face, neck, and hands were bleached to a deadly whiteness and took on the appearance of parchment. Bartley affirms that he would probably have lived inside his house of flesh until he starved, for he lost senses through fright and not from lack of air. Bartley further explained that after he fell into the foaming waters from the lashing of the whale's tail, he was drawn along into darkness, into a place where the heat was intense. As he tried to find a way out and touched slimy walls all around him, he suddenly realized where he was, and the shock produced the unconscious state in which he was found. Now, that gentleman was 2 days inside the belly of a whale. It is plausible, then, for us to say this is not necessarily a fictitious account. There is room within our scientific understanding of the earth that this could have taken place. Now, We have just been arguing outside of biblical revelation. Let's step inside. Is this an historically reliable account? Well, where do you find Jonah in your Bible? Among the prophets, specifically the minor prophets. There are 12 minor prophets. Jonah is one of them. For him to be listed among the minor prophets does not mean he is minor or his message is minor. It simply means that his book is shorter than Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Those are the major prophets. Daniel is also one of them. Jonah is among the 12. But as he is seated there among the prophets, I make these observations. Nowhere is Jonah ever called a prophet. In all of the other books of prophecy, we find, you can just look at Obadiah right next to it, Micah, Nahum, following. They're all written in poetry form, are they not? How is Jonah written? It is written as a narrative. It is written in prose. It is very distinct from the other books of prophecy. Now, here's an interesting note. Do you know how many words of prophecy there are in the book of Jonah? 5. In the Hebrew Bible, there are 5 words of prophecy in the entire book. Now, my friends, if someone was seeking to falsify a document and cause everyone else to think, this is from God, this is prophetic truth, would you not think that it would be in the style, that would be written in poetry, that there would be much more prophecy in the book? Don't you think that the man that is identified as the subject would be called a prophet? Possibly the most effective tool of persuasion to tell us this is a true, accurate, and historical account comes from the lips of Jesus. If you look over in Matthew chapter 16, now look in chapter 12. There is a verse in chapter 16, but let's look at the one in chapter 12. Verse 38. Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, that is Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something is greater than Jonah is here." Jesus treated Jonah as historical truth. Not only do we have the plausible possibility that it is true because of what we understand from observing science and the creation around us, but how the book stands among the prophets and Jesus' words himself declare to us that what we have here in the book of Jonah is truth, it is accurate, it is reliable. G. Campbell Morgan said, I put this in your notes, he said, "Men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God." One of the first things we think about when we think about the book of Jonah is we think about this great fish. But it's really not as much a story about a great fish as it is about a great God. A great God who manifests himself as the sovereign Lord of the universe, who is in control of all things. Look with me at Jonah chapter 1. Having a difficult time finding it, just look in the table of contents at the beginning. You'll find your way there. Jonah chapter 1, it's a short book. It says in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. God stepped forth, reached down somehow into Jonah's mind, and he spoke his words so clearly that Jonah knew exactly who was speaking to him and what he was saying. Look at verse 3. How does that start out? But Jonah, he had something else in mind, didn't he? Now look at verse 4. So the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. God speaks to his servant, and now he sends a wind, and he sends a storm. Later he sends a great fish, and when we get to chapter 3, God sends salvation to the Ninevites. Now we'll talk in greater detail about the Ninevites, but these people were wicked, wicked people. Two books over from Jonah is the book of Nahum. Don't pass it too quickly or you'll run right past it. Chapter 3, it's only 4 pages in my Bible. Nahum chapter 3, look at verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, the oracle of Nineveh. Ah, this prophet, Nahum, is prophesying on God's behalf against the city of Nineveh, these Assyrians. Look what he says about these Assyrians in chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. My friends, Nineveh was a gruesome place. They sacrificed infants. Brutality ran rampant throughout that city. And God, in his sovereignty, drew these people to himself. Jonah is a book about a great God, not just about a great fish. We chafe under God's sovereignty, don't we? We don't mind that God is sovereign when it comes to things regarding nature. For example, God has established that there is gravity. And we don't mind, as a matter of fact, we like the fact that God has established gravity, because when I put a book on my table, that book stays there. Unless my children are in the room. God manifests his sovereignty in those kinds of ways, and we applaud that. But when his sovereignty butts up against our human will, we chafe. You know, the book of Jonah answers questions like, what about the spouse, the believing spouse who was abandoned by their believing partner? How can God be sovereign, having decreed that once a couple is married, they are to stay married? How can God still be sovereign in the midst of that kind of relational turmoil? the book of Jonah answers questions like, how can God be sovereign when one of his so-called children, a genuine believer, rebels against God, goes their own way, no longer in fellowship with the Lord or with believers, not reading their Bible, not praying, certainly not giving to support God's work of ministry here in this world? How can God be sovereign in that situation, that person's life? This book deals with God's sovereignty, even in those kinds of situations. Now, we'll deal with those kinds of things subsequently, but I want to simply leave you with three things that the book of Jonah teaches us, three lessons, three messages that we will see over and over again over the next few weeks. First, the book of Jonah has been given to us with the intention that it give us hope. The book of Jonah is here to give you, my friends, hope. Because when you are at the end of your rope, maybe beyond the end of your rope, maybe you are getting swallowed up by the sea of whatever circumstances you're in, the book of Jonah gives us hope, realizing that God is in control. Even though we might not keep our life, we might lose our life, still God has kept that part of us that will always and forever eternally exist. He has kept our soul, and He will guard it. Jesus used the example of Jonah as a prophetic reference to His own resurrection. So, my friends, if the book of Jonah can be an encouragement to us, realizing that God in His mercy, God in His grace, will reach down to us when we are in the sea of whatever kind of messy circumstances, if He will pick us up out of that and safely deliver us to where we must go, we'll find even greater hope in the resurrection, because what Jonah experienced was simply a precursor to what was going to be experienced in Jesus' resurrection and ultimately in our resurrection. This book was given to us that we have hope. Secondly, it's given with the intent that we see a bigger picture of God's work. The book of Jonah is intended to give us a bigger picture of God's work. You know, in chapter 1 of the book of Jonah, we do not know why Jonah went on vacation. It simply doesn't tell us. But in chapter 4, verse 2, we do find out why Jonah left. Look at that, chapter 4. Let's begin with verse 1. It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Angry at what? Whatever happened in chapter 3. Namely, that God, in His mercy and grace, did not exact punishment upon the Ninevites, which they deserved. So Jonah was angry. He was ticked off at God because He didn't show these Ninevites justice. Jonah, my friends, is just like you and just like me. We live so much of our life in chapter 2, oh God, save me from this sea of mess in which I found myself. Save me, oh God. Be merciful to me. We are so quick to go there. But when it comes to enemies, when it comes to other people that we dislike, God give them everything they deserve. Isn't that how we think? Come on, talk to me, huh? Isn't that right? Janet, is that right? That's right. Come on. Preach to me. Come on. We need more brothers in this church. Amen. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. He prayed to God and he said this, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Jonah said, "God, you realize, here's why I left. Here's why I walked away from, when you said go to Nineveh, I went to Tarshish. Here's why, God, because I knew you were merciful. I knew you were a gracious God." The Ninevites were the Israelites' enemies. And in his heart of hearts, Jonah said, "God, I don't want you to be merciful to those people. I want you to exercise your justice. Wipe them off the face of the earth, oh God. I don't want to be any part of your mercy and your grace." Jonah's attitude was not only stinky, but he thought to himself, "We are," that is the Israelites, "are God's special people." Problem with that. It doesn't mean that though they were God's special people, they were God's only people. And the book of Jonah is here to give us a bigger picture of what God is doing in the world. Sometimes I think we as Christians have the same kind of mentality as did Jonah. God, we want you to bless us. We want to enjoy your presence. And we come together in our holy huddle without realizing what God is doing outside these walls. God is interested. God is in the work. He is in the business of calling men from every tongue, tribe, and nationality to himself. People from Egypt. People from Sudan. People from the United States. People from all over the globe. The book of Jonah here is to give us that bigger picture. Jesus said in John chapter 10, he says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Jesus, speaking to his 12, said, "Men, you need to realize these are not the only sheep that I have. I've got other sheep that belong to different people groups, that speak a different language, that live in different place in the world. They have different habits, different customs. Some of them are my sheep too." Jonah gives us that bigger picture that God is doing something great and fabulous in the world, far beyond just what we see in our midst. Third lesson is this. I think the book of Jonah is intended to convict us about our involvement in and our attitude toward ministry. Let me say it again. It's intended to convict us about our involvement in and our attitude toward ministry. There are some who would look at this book, the book of Jonah, and they would identify Jonah rightly as a prophet. And there is with that an expectation that God is going to speak to him. God is going to call him to a particular task. And it is therefore his responsibility to fulfill that task. And to that extent, that is a correct set of assumptions. However, we have this mentality that God uses only the professional. or God uses the missionary, or God uses the prophet, or God uses the evangelist. Well, I hope that that's the case. However, God doesn't, my friends, stop there. It is God's purpose and intent in giving us missionaries and pastors and teachers and evangelists that all the rest of us be actively involved in ministry. And the book of Jonah doesn't identify Jonah as a prophet. Though he speaks prophetic truth, he's not labeled in that way. And my friends, that's the rest of us. We're not labeled as pastor, teacher, evangelist, prophet. And yet God calls us to be involved in the work of ministry here in this place. We must get that dumb idea out of our heads that it's the pastor's job, the evangelist's job to be doing ministry. Well, I have an unsaved friend that needs to hear the gospel. Pastor, would you come over and share with him? No. We are the ones whom God calls to go. Last night as I was reading scripture, I was reminded, 2 Kings chapter 5, of the story of Naaman. Remember the captain of the army of the Arameans? He was a leper, as you will recall. And he was told by way of a little slave girl that God would bring him healing in Israel. So here there is this little slave girl that bears testimony to the truth. A plain, ordinary, little girl that is used of God because she wants to be used of God. And then there is the servant of the prophet Elisha that speaks to Naaman of what God calls him to do. And then there's a third group, the servants of Naaman himself, who tell their boss, this is what you must do. I thought, what a wonderful example, what a wonderful illustration of plain old ordinary people being used of God to be doing the ministry. If you look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. What is basically God telling Jonah? Two things. Go, preach. Does that remind you of any other passage of Scripture, maybe? Where does God call us to go and to proclaim that which we know to be true? My friends, this book is for us. It's here to convict us. I must be involved in God's work of ministry here in this place. And also it teaches us that we need to have a good attitude in so doing. For it was the preaching prophet, remember, that became the pouting prophet. It's my prayer as we look at this book over the next subsequent weeks that we will be instilled with a greater sense of hope because God is sovereign. It's my hope and my prayer that we will, as a result of studying this, see a bigger picture of what God is doing and desires to do in the world. And thirdly, as we focus on the prophet himself, realizing, God, you are calling me. With all of my flaws, with all of my inadequacies, with all of my weaknesses, you call me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time that you've given us this morning, and just to look in a cursory way at the life and the book of Jonah. I pray, Father, that during these next weeks, you will allow us to see your amazing grace. Father, I pray that you will allow us to see your holiness, your purity, move the blinders away from us so that we can see you as you truly are. And allow us to see, Father, what we really, genuinely deserve. Oh, but God, don't stop there. Flood us with your grace, the reminders of all those things you have done on our behalf, giving us what we do not deserve. So that our lives would be a testimony of your grace. God, put us in your trophy case. Put us on display as those people who have been granted your grace in a variety of different ways. Allow us to see that, to revel in it, that your name might be made famous even among us. Oh God, change us. Transform us. Don't allow us to look into your word and to remain as Jonah did, walking away. God, bring us back to yourself, even if it takes a great fish. For we pray with great expectation. In Jesus' name. Amen.